Well, this morning we're going to Romans chapter 11. If you've got your Bibles, Romans chapter 11. We're on pace. I mentioned we're going to sort of be keeping the pace up as we work towards the end of the book of Romans. But this week I spent some time working through the rest of the book. And I think, if you could bear with me at about a chapter a week, I think we'll finish up the book of Romans just before we go into our Christmas season, which is always one of my favorite times of the year here. We'll be hearing from people in the congregation for those weeks in December. And then that'll take us into the new year. So we're making our way through. We're really closing out this week, this section, chapters 9 through 11. And then the rest of the book of Romans tends to be grouped together, chapters 12 through 16, which we'll be coming to. In these three chapters together, 9, 10, and 11, Paul has been wrestling with the implications of the way that Israel has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Not all of Israel. Paul himself, obviously, was a Jew and had come to follow Christ, as many others had. But largely, the establishment of the Jewish faith had not seen or recognized Jesus as their Messiah, the fulfillment of the promises they had been waiting for. And I mentioned last week that you can think of what Paul is doing in these three chapters as taking a look at that Jewish rejection in a past perspective, a present, and also a future. In chapter 9, Paul looked back on Israel's own history and all of the ways that Israel had rejected prophets or misunderstood what God was doing in their own day, but how God had used those past rejections to show himself faithful to his people and even brought about good through rebellion. In chapter 10, last week, Paul looked at Israel's current rejection. And in chapter 11, Paul really concludes this section by future possibilities. What is possible? What might God be doing in the days to come to restore those promises to Israel? So I want to jump in and read. We're going to read the whole chapter today for Paul. It really is one big concluding thought to this section, so it works well together, even though we'll be reading the whole chapter. So Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. He's quoting here Elijah's words. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch, then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish the ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul, as he so often does in these letters, opens with a rhetorical question. Has God rejected his people? Paul's asked this question in its various forms several times. Is Israel's disbelief, remember, they had rejected Christ and had largely rejected Christ's followers after his resurrection and ascension, had their rejection of Jesus now meant that God had rejected him? That he had moved on from his people Israel to this new work amongst the Gentiles? Paul again answers by explaining that God has always preserved a remnant amongst his people. He uses an Old Testament story of Elijah. Elijah, who was facing his own persecution, rejection by his own people, had come to the conclusion in his own day that he was the only true follower of God left on earth. You might remember the scene of Elijah run out of town, sulking alone in the wilderness. God, I'm the only one who's faithful to you. To which God responded to Elijah, what are you talking about? I have 7,000 men who have been faithful and have not bowed to the idols that Israel is now following. That number might possibly be a symbolic way of saying a lot. This number seven, a whole number, like the 70 times seven, 7,000 men. In other words, Elijah, there are more men than you could possibly count who are still faithful, even though you may now feel like you're alone in your faithfulness. But again, what do you make about so many who have fallen away? A remnant always exists. God is always still at work amongst his people. But verse 11 asks a really interesting question. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Is this current stumbling of Israel to believe, to receive Jesus in Paul's day, a sign of a coming failure, a falling away, a rejection? Is their inability to recognize Jesus evidence of the way in which they will ultimately, completely, and finally fall? Is the future God turning himself away from Israel to the Gentile work? In the second half of that verse, Paul answers the question in what this week I thought was a really fascinating way. Paul says this to the question, "Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Paul does something really interesting. Remember, we said this chapter is primarily Paul looking forward to the future of what will come between God and the promises to his people. And Paul does something that, honestly, I'm not sure most of us, a conclusion we would have come to. There are a couple things that are really interesting about that answer that he gives. The first one is this. Paul recognizes that it's partly because of Israel's rejection that the gospel has spread so far around the world and welcomed in so many Gentile believers. The Jewish establishment had basically run the Christian church out of Jerusalem. You might remember the scenes from Acts as persecution upon the Christian believers began to spread. Many of them began to leave Israel and travel to all parts of the Roman Empire, taking with them this Christian faith that they had. Paul often preached to the Gentiles because he would go into these cities, begin teaching in the Jewish synagogue, and as he was rejected there and run out of the synagogue, he would next go to the broader marketplace and begin speaking to the Gentile believers, many of which would come to believe. Paul looks at all of that rejection on Israel's part, the rejection of him, the rejection of Christ, and instead of concluding, look at those Jewish proponents who have failed to recognize their own Messiah. Look at the way they failed. Look at the way they've turned their back on God. Instead, Paul comes to the conclusion, isn't it interesting that their rejection has led to the belief amongst the Gentiles in ways none of us could have imagined or predicted? That it's actually their disbelief that has brought about an unbelievable number of believers around the world. He goes further. Paul suggests that this reception amongst the Gentiles may actually prove to make Israel jealous. He's quoting a famous passage from Deuteronomy. God had promised that if his people rejected him, he would bless other nations in such a way that it would draw his people back to him, to recognize that he was the God. And so Paul now wonders if this reception amongst the Gentiles, the way the whole world was being turned upside down by the gospel, to use a phrase from Acts, if Israel wouldn't recognize that work amongst the Gentiles and in some way be drawn back to the things their God was doing. So Paul hopes, maybe hope is too weak of a word, he believes, by faith he sees a future possibility by which their rejection may actually turn into a greater salvation and their own returning to faith. To illustrate this point, Paul uses an image. He uses the image of an olive tree. Olive trees, if you go to Israel to this day, are all over the place. You can find many of them. You can still go to parts of Israel where you can hit the tourist traps and buy olive oil from Bethlehem or olive oil from Nazareth. It is local. They actually still produce it there, and it's pretty good. I brought some of it home last time I was there. This image of an olive tree was as common as us talking about an oak tree or a maple tree in the Ozarks. But there were different kinds of olive trees, and even this day, also true. There were those that were cultivated, that had been groomed and brought up, replicated for their ability to produce olives. And there were also wild olive trees, uncultivated. The big difference tended to be that the cultivated olive trees were good for the fruit that they produced. They produced olives you would want to eat. The wild olive trees tended to produce fruit, but usually it wasn't as good. It wasn't as good for oil. It wasn't as good to eat. But the thing the wild olive tree had going for it was its resilience. Being forced to survive on its own, unprotected, uncultivated, they tended to be wild and more resilient to weather. So it wasn't completely uncommon for people to graft these two plants together, trying to receive the good fruit of a cultivated tree with that perseverance, the strength of a wild olive tree. And so Paul uses this image to talk about what God may be doing between his promises to his people and this spreading work amongst the Gentiles. Some of you may have seen the way gardeners will do this. If Ron and Elaine were here, you know they're big-time gardeners. I guarantee you Ron could tell us all about grafting shoots together. But it's not uncommon for you to take the limb of a plant, a fresh cutting, and be able to graft it into the limb of another plant, and for that limb added on to actually begin growing and strengthening from the root system of that plant which it was grafted into. What Paul imagines here in this image is that this olive tree, God's people, the roots of this tree being the history, the working amongst that people, that some of those branches had now died and been broken off, but new branches, wild olive branches, had been grafted onto this cultivated, this historic olive tree. These new wild shoots, Paul imagines, are those Gentile believers, those people who had not grown up with the stories, the traditions, the identity of being God's people. But now, as they come to receive Israel's Messiah, Jesus, they find themselves stuck into this olive tree with its root system, grafted in, growing now into this identity of this tree that existed. For Paul, he offers in this a warning and a lesson, a kind of hope. The warning is this, that there is a tendency for these wild branches that now find themselves growing as a part of this cultivated olive tree to think that they have that place because they were better than those branches that died, broke off, and fell away. Paul says this in verse 18. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. What Paul's saying to his Gentile believers, many of which are observing the way Israel is not receiving Christ, guard your heart and be careful that you don't think you are a believer because you are somehow better than those from whom you have inherited this story of God at work amongst his people. This idea of you being a part supported of the roots is another way of saying you're the lucky one. You're the one who's benefiting from their tradition, from their stories. It's the old olive tree's roots that are giving you life, that are giving you identity. In many of my past sermons, we've looked at the way in Romans that there was tension building. Many think that what was happening in the Roman church was that as Jews were expelled from Rome under one emperor and allowed back into Rome under a second emperor, that many were coming back together amongst their Gentile Christians who had stayed behind, and there was now tension. The Gentile Christians had taken up the work of the Church of Rome while these Jewish Christians had left and now come back. And we anticipate Paul was probably hearing about tension between those two groups as they attempted to now come back together into Christian worship. Paul seems to be saying very clearly to those Gentile Christians, be very careful that you don't come to think that you're better than those who have rejected the faith, better than those you have inherited the faith from. Paul is making it clear that there is no place for Gentiles to think they have replaced the Jews, or that they are more important, or that God has somehow favored them over those promises to Israel. They, instead, are being grafted into Israel's story. There is no place, as I mentioned before in Romans, for anti-Semitism in Paul's view of Christianity, of a hostility towards the Jewish people. Instead, Paul sees Gentiles, which I might add is you and I, as now being grafted into the identity of Israel, as becoming participants in this history, this identity of God's people. Paul then, after this warning, gives a hope. Verse 24. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, this is us, by the way, wild olive trees grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, and that's us, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Paul says, which is harder, to take a wild olive tree that knows nothing about the promises of God and connect it to this tree, this root system of God's people, or to take those natural branches that have broken off and graft them back into the tree from which they came? If God could make us, 2020 Springfield, Missouri, part of God's people, the history of God's people, ours, because we're grafted in by Christ, how much more could he draw back and graft in his own people? I think the real message Paul wanted to communicate is this one, the second half of verse 20. So do not become proud, but fear. Earlier in the chapter, he used the word awe. Be careful that you don't become arrogant about what you have received, but instead make sure that you hold on to awe, fear of the Lord, a trembling. It can feel like chapters 9 through 11 are just a kind of old argument. Maybe some of you are today are saying, okay, that's great, first century Jew-Gentile conflict in Rome. Paul's trying to get them to get along. Sounds good. What Paul does describe is not just an ancient tension. I think it has a lot to do with the complexity of our own day, our own identities, the way we understand what God is doing, the way we think about the future in our own time and year. Chapters 9 through 11 are really about coming to embrace an identity of humility and awe. Not be afraid, you better watch out, God is going to get you, but the kind of fear that is produced by worship, the kind of fear that leads to humility, the kind of fear that forces, as we talked about last week, us to recognize we do not have nearly as much control as we would like to have. Nor are we often right when we make predictions about what God will and won't do. This awe, this fear that Paul is describing here, is the realization that we are participants in something God is doing. And what God is doing is so often bigger and more comprehensive and more confusing than we would like it to be or we would have it to be. Looking back, we see the way that God had done just that in Israel's history. Looking at the moment, we wonder what God might be doing in our own day. And looking ahead, we marvel at what could be possible, what God might be doing, what he's promised he will do. You are a part of something that you don't fully understand. That's a big part of what Paul is saying in Romans 9 through 11. For Paul to spend so much time in this book defining things, clarifying things, urging people to live in particular ways, as we'll see in the chapters to come, he doesn't imagine that the Christian faith is something that you can neatly define and draw up your own lines and decide by your standard who's in, who's out, how it all works, and exactly what God is doing. Instead, he reminds them that they are participants in something which they couldn't have predicted, and they don't fully know how it will play out. Paul uses the word mystery, a word that makes some of us uncomfortable. I don't want to be a part of a mystery. I want you to tell me exactly what's happening, what will happen, so I'll know. But Paul says the way that God is at work amongst his people, amongst us, amongst today and the future as it was in the past is so often for us who follow a mystery. There's so much about our faith which the scripture helps us know, but not everything. And it's important to keep that in mind. God's future plans are not some secret code that we unlock and feel proud having figured out. There's no complete chart that you can draw with the predictions and the outlines, the plans. Instead, Paul says, much of what characterizes what's ahead is mystery. Mystery that is properly accepted by humility and by awe, by fear. Maybe Paul's words are best for describing it in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And then quoting from Isaiah and Job, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? In other words, who among you thinks you've figured God out? You know just what to do to get the thing you want? Or who among you goes to God and gives him the advice? Here's the way things should play out in 2020 and 2021. Who amongst us knows the mind of the Lord, what God is doing, let alone in our own lives, but in our congregations and our families and our communities and in this world? In chapter 11, Paul seeks to remind us of something that too easily slips away. Something that I think 2020 has been a good reminder of. But in past, it's been easy for us to sort of settle into the control that we have over our lives. Maybe the bank account's not as big as you would like it to be, but most months it's enough to get by. Most of the things in our life we have pretty well under our control. We know where the next meal is coming from. We know where to show up on Monday mornings. Most of us have calendars on our phones with dates, trips, plans, vacations, all scheduled out into the future. But chapters 9 through 11 remind us that God is doing something bigger than what we know. Don't be a fool and think that you know what God needs to do. But be humble. Fear the Lord. Recognize the ways in which he works contrary to our own pre-drawn conclusions. Fear the Lord. recognize that so often in Israel's history, in Christ's story, in the story of the church, that when we appear to be losing, we may very well be winning. And when we imagine ourselves to be winning, we may be at our moment of defeat. When we are rejected, we are being adopted and welcomed. And when we are praised, we may be receiving little more than the empty air, the words that come out. Part of being a Christian is learning to recognize and think about the future in an entirely different way. A different past, a different story we count ourselves a part of, a different present, what might be happening in this moment, and things to come. By faith, we come to see and participate in things which our flesh doesn't recognize. Our insecurities, our fears, our desperate attempts at control can't recognize. The assurance of the Spirit compels us instead to see more, by faith, to trust, and to strain our eyes towards seeing more. Our problem is that for most of us, our imaginations are dull. Dull to the full reality of what God may be doing. Who, like Paul, would have looked at Israel's rejection and said, wait, couldn't this be God's way of reaching the world and turning around and drawing Israel back because of the work they see amongst the Gentiles? Most of us are quick to make conclusions. Well, if they've rejected, God's done with them. It's over. They've made up their mind. This is the conclusion. But Paul, through the lens of a faith that has an imagination to see the possibilities of more unexpected things God might do, Israel's rejection becomes the very grounds of a universal salvation to the world that draws the very ones who have rejected him back to faith. All of the world might hear the message of the gospel. All might know that he is Lord and Savior. We instead look at the rejection and get down, get discouraged, more dull, more unimaginative, more final in our conclusions. We don't want a mystery, we want a plan. We want a timeline. We want control. We want a vote. But God calls us to follow, to trust, to strain our eyes towards that new creation and the full possibility of its potential. Eugene Peterson put it this way in writing about mystery. Mystery is not the lack of meaning. It's more meaning than we can comprehend. That's what Paul means when he uses this word, the mysteries of God. There is more going on than we can fully comprehend. There's more meaning in the events of our life in this day than we could finally understand. So we look harder. We strain our eyes by faith. And I think we end up concluding like the Apostle Paul. And what is one of the great lines from the book of Romans? Verse 36. What do we do with all of this mystery, this confusion, this past, present, and future that we don't know what to do with? We conclude with Paul, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. From him. He is the source of all things. The past, the creator, the story, the trajectory line, from and through him. The one who sustains us in all things, this present moment, we live through him today and to him, the final goal, the future of all things, the direction of all things, the attention, our minds turned towards things to come, him, to him. The result is, as Paul said, awe and humility, a life completely, entirely, and comprehensively caught up in what God is doing, and my unlikely participation in it, grafted into it, a wild olive branch taken from the wilderness and plucked into this story, this trajectory of God's salvation, this mystery, this grounding of God's sovereignty, his direction, past, present, and future. And the final words, to him be the glory forever. Amen. From glory, doxa, we get this word, doxology, worship. The final conclusion of this humility, this awe, is to glorify God, to trust Him not just with tomorrow, but with my breath, my words, this moment. To you be the glory, for past, present, and future. To you be all things. What else is there to do in the realization that we are not in control of this world, but participants in it for our own good, than to turn our hearts to Him in gratitude and worship, to trust Him, to declare His goodness, to declare His faithfulness, to declare His steadfastness, His sovereignty. He is our hope. He is our future. He is our strength. He is our source for today. He, to Him, is all things yet to come. So we do that this morning. We don't fully know what tomorrow holds, what today holds, but we see the ways He has been at work in the past, the way He sustains us today, and we recognize that He is at work for all days to come. In humility and awe, we worship Him together. Let's do it this morning in prayer. Barry's coming. We'll worship together. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Spirit would be in our midst this morning, moving our hearts, challenging us, God, in this year in which so many of us have come to taste and see and recognize how little control we have, as You have so often wiped clean our calendars, changed the directions of our plans, erased what was on our minds. God, we come to recognize that we don't always understand what is happening around us, but we see the way that You have been at work. In the story of Israel, in the story of Christ, in this message of the gospel itself, that as the world saw it as Your defeat, Your death, Your silencing, it became instead Your greatest victory, a proclamation, a revelation of who You are to the ends of the world, of Your grace and Your mercy and Your power and Your defeat of death. So we recognize this morning how often we misunderstand, how often we jump to our own conclusions, how often we think we know what needs to happen and how things should go. But this morning, through Paul's words, by Your Spirit, we find ourselves humbled, in awe. You have done what we wouldn't have done. You have done what we couldn't do. You have done what we wouldn't have predicted or ever guessed. And so we recognize this morning that our fundamental disposition is not control, but surrender. An abandoning of our own way, a turning away from our own way, repentance, to turn to You, to trust You, to put our hope and our faith in You. God, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what this future looks like. We don't know what's in store for our country, for our own lives, for our families, for this congregation. But we do know this, that while we were in rebellion against You, sinners before You, You died. You took our place. You adopted us as sons and daughters. You poured Your Spirit out into our hearts, the assurance, the hope of the salvation we have in You. And You have grafted us into this people, Your people, with this long history of promises and covenants that You would be our God, and that our future would be Your future, that our resurrection is secured in Your resurrection, that the things to come are hope and joy and peace and love, a new heaven, a new earth. So we stand this morning in awe. Who knows Your ways? Who understands what You have in store? Who among us has cracked this code and figured it out? No, we're here this morning in humility, receiving with open hands, watching with amazement as You do things before us we couldn't have imagined, sensing by faith the way Your kingdom is coming, and living with hope. All things are from You. through you and to you. And you deserve the glory forever and ever and ever. Let our lives and all of the days ahead be a doxology, a worship, a glorifying of you. We do it this morning as we worship in song. Let your Spirit have its way with our service, with our hearts, with our lives. Guide us, teach us to worship you in greater ways. It's in your name we pray.